appreciate that so much. Wasn't last night a blessing?
It was just wonderful.
Our guests had come last year, and they actually asked us if they could come back again this year. So we were delighted to have some of our friends with us last night. Speaking of technology, I had some fun with a tech last week. Maybe I'll just take a minute to tell you about it. We got a Vizio television last year, and last week the remote stopped working. And I changed the batteries, and that wasn't the issue. So I called tech support for Vizio, and I'm guessing I got a lady on a fishing boat off the coast of Singapore. Something like that. But anyway, she was really quite knowledgeable and very nice. Her name was Linda Jones, and obviously a transplant. But Linda said, "Okay, we've had this problem before. Now, what I would like you to do is I would like you to unplug the TV set." So I did. I unplugged it, and she said, "Now I want you to feel down the left-hand side of your unit, and you'll find 5 buttons. I want you to push the bottom one." And so I already knew there's no buttons on the back of my TV. There's no buttons on the top of my TV. No, on the side of my TV. There's no hidden panel. There's no buttons on my TV. Do you got that point? There's no buttons. So she said, yes, Mr. Stewart, they're there. I'm looking at the screen at your unit, and there are the buttons. I said, well, I'm glad for you, but there's no buttons on my machine. She said, okay, let's stand back and let's face... Are you facing the TV? Yes. Okay. She's thinking, I don't know right from left. So she says, let's go to the right side this time. And she said, you will find 5 buttons down on the lower right-hand side. And I said, no, Linda, I'm sorry. There are no buttons on my machine. Well, Mr. Stewart, I'm sure they're there. We're talking about 5 round buttons, and they're on the beveled edge on the lower side. I'm looking right at the screen, and I see them. And I said, I'm sorry, there are no buttons on my machine. By now, she's pushing my buttons. Then she said the big one. She said, Mr. Stewart, is anyone else at home? Oh. Oh. I actually took pictures and sent them to her email just to prove there are no buttons on my machine. When you buy a TV set at a discount place, I guarantee something's not going to be there that you're used to having there. See? Some option has been omitted to make up for the discount. Anyway, that was my experience with technology last week. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. The portion that was quoted so beautifully to us a few moments ago, Matthew 1, 18 to 25. The Nativity, the story of Christmas, revolves around the sudden and dramatic intervention of God after 400 years of silence. Galatians 4:4 tells us it happened when the time was right. The salvation that God planned before creation shifted from being on hold to full forward. The God of heaven set in motion some new things that involved unlikely people in unusual circumstances. The silence was broken by several angel announcements. Our December messages have focused on these angelic appearances and announcements and what God asked of Zechariah, Mary, and now this morning, Joseph. God's word to Zechariah involved a call to prepare. God's word to Mary involved a call to provide. This morning, we'll see how God's word to Joseph involved a call to protect. I can't begin to imagine the level of responsibility entrusted to Secret Service agents who are assigned to protect the U.S. President and other dignitaries. Here's a short paragraph that describes their mission. The Secret Service is recognized for the physical protection it provides to the nation's highest elected leaders, visiting foreign dignitaries, facilities, and major events. In order to ensure a secure environment for protectees, the Secret Service integrates a variety of innovative technologies and maintains a highly skilled and motivated workforce. Using advanced countermeasures, the Secret Service executes security operations that deter, minimize, and decisively respond to identified threats and vulnerabilities. That's the Secret Service. Hostilities mandate that we have such an agency. This morning, I want us to focus on Joseph's role in the Nativity. Joseph was asked to play a role as protector to Mary and the Christ child. The virgin and the baby in her womb were vulnerable, yet they were essential to God's plan. They were surrounded by visible and invisible hostilities. And Joseph wasn't a soldier. He wasn't some kind of superhero. He was an ordinary young carpenter from a small village of Nazareth. But the role entrusted to him was critical. His responsibility was straightforward. He was called to listen to God and to obey the instructions that he was given. Well, let's think for a moment about the context. The genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to 17, establishes the credentials and the birthright of King Jesus. Yet the final entry in the genealogy is different from all the others. Verse 2 to 15 say, so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. But that formula abruptly ends at verse 16, which says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, as a man wired for precision, Matthew identified Joseph as Mary's husband. But unlike the other entries, he did not say that Joseph was the father of Jesus. He said Jesus was born of Mary. Now, in the Greek language, the pronoun of whom is feminine. And this begs an explanation. How could a man be born of his mother only? Well, the following verses explain this unusual exception in terms of the virgin birth, or what is technically called parthenogenesis. While Mary was the birth mother of Jesus, Joseph was not his birth father. And the narrative which follows in verse 18 to 25 is much more than a quaint story to be read at Christmas time. These words were written to establish the miracle of Christ's birth. The virgin birth explains how Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. If the genealogy establishes the humanity of Jesus, the virgin birth establishes and explains his deity, the fact that he is God. Well, first of all, we see Matthew's testimony in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit has this extraordinary ability to state the profound with elementary school simplicity. I mean, think about the first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The verse says, God made it all, period. End of discussion. Now let's move on. And that same simplicity is found here because verse 18 says, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. This is it. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Speaking by the Holy Spirit, Matthew wrote, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. Scholars, skeptics can speculate, theorize, argue, and debate till the cows come home, but through a credible witness, God said, this is how it happened. This is how Jesus came to live among us. This is how God visited his creation. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together in physical union, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. You see, the birds and the bees talk could not explain Mary's pregnancy. It defied any natural explanation. Yet how Jesus was conceived was just the first miracle in a long list of supernatural events associated with his coming. And listen to this, to be a follower of Jesus, listen carefully, to be a follower of Jesus is to learn to expect the unexpected. Am I right about that? I mean, the Christian life is full of surprises. A common phrase heard among believers is, but God. My ship was sinking, but God. My neighbor had no interest in the gospel, but God. My marriage was on the rocks, but God. I had this lifelong habit, but God. The bill came due. I had no way to pay it, but God. And for those of you who remember Paul Shoup would add, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Then we see Joseph's dilemma in verse 19. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Joseph faced a heart-wrenching dilemma. Scholars say he was probably the age of a senior in high school, just 17 or 18 years old. His marriage had been arranged by his parents and Mary's parents. The dowry had been paid. The marriage covenant was already sealed. And according to Jewish customs, he and Mary were legally married, even though they hadn't enjoyed a ceremony, even though they hadn't lived together yet. Their marriage could only be annulled by a bill of divorcement. Now in Israel, the betrothal, or the waiting period, was called the kiddushim, and it lasted a year. And during that year, the bride and groom prepared for intimacy. They prepared for their lives together. The kiddushin was also a time set aside to test the bride's fidelity, test her purity. And sometimes this waiting period exposed the sort of unfortunate situation Mary's pregnancy appeared to represent. Now, like every couple about to be married, there was love, there was excitement, there was great expectations. As they waited for their wedding ceremony, Joseph prepared their new home. And like the Jewish marriage customs, Jesus is today preparing a home for his bride in his Father's house. And so Joseph was getting ready to provide for her, to protect this one who would be his life partner. But then something unexpected, something completely devastating happened. He learned that Mary was pregnant. You know, maybe someone tipped him off. Maybe he noticed that Mary's figure had changed. How he approached her remains an interesting mystery. But men, I want you to take my advice. If your wife's figure changes ever so slightly, leave it alone. Staple your lips shut if you must. Because any comment you make has danger written all over it. But by this time, Mary was showing. This unwanted discovery hurt Joseph deeply because he knew he wasn't the father. When Gabriel appeared to tell Mary she's about to become pregnant, she said, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" Mary knew it would take a miracle because she had never been with a man. But in Joseph's mind, the only conceivable explanation was that his bride had been unfaithful. The young woman he loved was not who he thought she was. And while raw emotion could have clouded his judgment, we learn that Joseph was a man whose life was ruled by higher principles. He's called a righteous man. Faith in the God of Israel had made him a man of integrity, a man of conscience. His character was morally upright. His life was guided by God's law. Mary was blessed to have this carpenter as her husband. But in the midst of his pain, Joseph faced a moral dilemma. What should he do? What should he do? According to the law, Mary was guilty of adultery. She could be stoned to death at the door of her father's house, according to Deuteronomy 22:21. The law also allowed private divorce before two witnesses. And we see this in a case in Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 to 31. So verse 19 says Joseph was planning to divorce Mary, but unwilling to divorce her in a way that would expose her to open disgrace. To proceed with a marriage would appear like an admission of guilt on his part. But divorcing Mary would clear him of immorality, but it would bring lasting shame on this girl that he loved. What should he do? He was torn between the obligations of the law and the options of grace. And so he decided to divorce Mary as quietly as possible. And yet here's the thing, even before the angel appeared to him in a dream, he was more concerned about protecting Mary than preserving his own reputation. The Lord knew Joseph was this kind of man. He knew that here's a man of honor, a man he could trust for this secret service. You know, this isn't a novel. This isn't fiction. This isn't fantasy. This isn't a storyline somebody would imagine or compose when founding a world religion or introducing a great king. Matthew simply tells us what happened. And it's as real and down to earth as life itself. Not only did the family tree of Jesus include some gnarly characters, but his birth appeared to involve a scandal of immorality. And yet, in choosing the ancestry of Jesus, it was as though God used a megaphone to proclaim his mercy and grace to everyone. Everybody's included in this. Like a Secret Service agent, God found a man he could trust to do what was right, a selfless man who would obey his instructions to protect Mary and her child. Well, then we see the angel's intervention, verse 20 and 21. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." You know, in that era, God often spoke through dreams and visions. A revelational dream is not to be confused with the random images, thoughts, and emotions that enter our minds while we're sleeping. You know, dreams like these are often weird and meaningless. I remember a vivid dream that Peggy had some years ago. It came to her the night after our flight from San Diego to Flint had a layover in Las Vegas. Peggy dreamed. She dreamed that I had slot machines installed in the church narthex to raise money for our building fund. And Carl Gunther was out there popping in quarters. This was all in her dream. Sunday morning, she woke up in a foul mood, mad at me. I give her enough reason to be angry with me without needing any help from weird dreams. But revelational dreams are different. When God speaks to someone through a dream, the dreamer has no doubt that God is speaking to them. Revelational dreams were always clear, and they were all... Let me add this. From all reports, God is presently using dreams to reach many Muslims for Christ. I've heard similar reports about God speaking to Jewish people through dreams. Dr. James Dennison explains that since 60 to 80% of the Muslim world is illiterate, can't read, can't write, God has chosen to speak into their lives verbally and directly. He writes this, "The God who spoke to the patriarchs and apostles through visions is now speaking to Muslims in the same way. As the prophet Isaiah once wrote, 'I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I.'" I believe this is what God is doing. And this is an exciting piece of evidence that we're living in the last days. And don't you agree? Don't you agree? If God loves Muslims and if God wants to reach them for Jesus, we must too. We must too. Now, it's a mystery why God spoke to Zechariah and Mary by an angel who actually appeared to them while communicating to Joseph by dreams. But that's what he did. And I think I've come to the realization that we don't have to understand everything, do we? The Lord responded to Joseph's dilemma secretly by a dream. The angel told him not to be afraid to take Mary home to be his wife. He explained that the child conceived in Mary's body was from the Holy Spirit. By the way, this explains why the genealogy, back in verse 16, doesn't call Joseph the father of Jesus. Mary's pregnancy didn't happen the normal way. Her pregnancy was from the Holy Spirit, or caused by God himself. God was his father. Now in Luke 1:35, the angel Gabriel had already explained this to Mary. But Mary seems to have said nothing about it to Joseph. I'm not sure about the drama and that representation of it. Maybe it happened that way. The angel told her the child would be a son. They were to give him the name Jesus. Now, the names given to Hebrew children often had very special and precise significance. Jesus means Jehovah the Savior, or Jehovah saves. His name declares who he is. His name declares why he came. He is God the Savior, because just as the angel said, he will save his people from their sins. Now, think about this with me. Since God is the party who is offended by our sin, he's the injured party, salvation and forgiveness is something only he can provide. And he does so in grace. Jesus came to seek and to save all who are lost. That's everybody. Now, mark this down, because it also explains why Jesus was rejected and why Jesus was crucified. The name Jesus and what it means refutes the idea that his mission was political or symbolic. Jesus did not come to provide an example of servanthood, self-sacrifice, or some other humanitarian concern. He didn't come to make our lives more comfortable and pleasant. He came to, listen, rescue us from the tyranny of sin and death. He came to deliver us from a world that is destined to perish. Any other gospel is misleading. Any other gospel is untrue. But human beings weren't the only ones to oppose and attempt to derail God's redemption plan. The forces of evil stood in fierce opposition to Christ. They tried on numerous occasions to corrupt his family tree. And then, after Jesus was born, you remember Herod sought to destroy him. Revelation 12, 4 and 5 say this: the dragon, or Satan, stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth. That's Mary. So that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. You see, Joseph found himself in the middle of a cosmic struggle. He wasn't wrestling against flesh and blood only, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. And you know, hostility against Jesus is still widespread today. It's no secret that the world is trying to remove Christ from Christmas. Jesus said the tide against him is to be expected, and the fact it will increase in the last days. In John 15, 22 and 23, Jesus put his finger on the reason that so many reject him. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. You see, like an alcoholic in denial, like the rationalizations of a felon, none of us likes to admit that we have a sin problem. Many find it too disturbing to believe that God was actually here among us, because who knows? If God was here once, he may show up again and hold us accountable. That's too hard to accept. That's unpalatable. In the Old Testament, God said that he would be the one to save his people from sin. He would do it personally. Remember how the Lord delivered Israel from their enemies without their assistance? The Israeli people were spectators to the plagues that God sent on the Egyptians. They watched bodies of water open for them to cross, but close on their enemies. They had nothing to do with it. They saw massive city walls fall flat. They saw invading armies turn on each other. By the way, you probably heard the story about the kid who returned home from Sunday school. And mom said, "Hey, what did you learn today?" He said, "We learned about the walls of Jericho and how they fell flat." "Oh, that's a wonderful story. Tell me about it." She said, "Well," he said, "Joshua led the people, and they had tanks, and they had bazookas, and they had mortars, and they had plastic explosives, and they blew up the walls at their foundations, and they fell over flat." The mother said, "Is that what they taught you in that church?" He said, "No, but if I told you the way they told me, you'd never believe it." Never believe it. But Israel saw the power of God displayed, delivering them physically. But the same is true with respect to spiritual salvation. Psalm 130 and verse 8, "He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." Isaiah 45:17, "But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting." So this child named Jehovah Saves would be God in human form. His credentials prove that he's the one. He's the Messiah that God sent. His mission was one that only God could accomplish. He came to rescue us from sin, to release us from the fear of death. Hebrews 2:14 and 15, another indication that this is a cosmic struggle. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death," that is the devil, "and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." And this amazing plan to save us hinged on the safety, the preservation of Mary and her baby. And while it's patently true that only God could protect his child, he shared this responsibility with a young apprentice carpenter. And though the world knew nothing of what was happening behind the scenes, God chose, he called, and he equipped Joseph for this unprecedented assignment. And then we see the Lord's promise, verse 22 and 23. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Unique to Matthew's gospel is about 50 quotations from the Old Testament. Matthew clearly saw the connection between ancient events, ancient prophecies, and what he witnessed and knew to be true about Jesus Christ. And in these verses, he referred to a sign that God gave the prophet Isaiah more than 600 years before Jesus was born. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." Now, Emmanuel consists of two Hebrew words. El means God, and Imanu means with us. With us. And so, what does it mean? God with us. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 10 illustrates the impact of what Emmanuel means. Here's what it says, and I love this verse. "Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand. For God is with us." God is with us. As though spoken to Israel's enemies, this promise says this: strategize. Go ahead. Plan your attack. Arm yourselves to the teeth. Take your best shot. Oh, but remember this one thing. God is on our side, not yours. God is with us. And in the context of Isaiah 7 and 8, this name assured Israel that God's purposes will come to pass, no matter how fierce, no matter how strong was the opposition against them. Here in Matthew 1:23, "God with us" conveys the idea that God sovereignly works out his purposes in the lives of people, and nothing can thwart those purposes. More than just being among us, God is on the side of those who trust Him. He saves, He protects, He provides for, He works in and through us. He fulfills His promises no matter what. And so Matthew 1:23 declares that Jesus is God, but it also declares that God is with us and His plan is fixed. His plan is unstoppable. Our ultimate security and provision is the Lord's presence with us, in us, and for us. And Paul had this meaning of Emmanuel in mind when he wrote, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And so the Lord's plans for Joseph and for Mary and the Christ child, they were fail-safe because He was with them, just as the angel said to Mary, "The Lord is with you, Mary." And then we see Joseph's obedience as the last point. Verse 24 and 25, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now verse 24 says, when Joseph woke up. There's a pleasant way to wake up, isn't there? You know? And we like it that way. But less desirable is a rude awakening, you know, like when a smoke detector goes off in the middle of the night, or like when a snoozing deacon is aroused because it's time to take the offering. The Greek suggests the latter. Joseph was abruptly awakened. When his dream ended, you could have peeled him off the ceiling. Before breakfast, he probably raced to Elizabeth's house to tell Mary. He's out of breath. He's beside himself with excitement. Like a guy who just heard some fantastic news, he blurts out the story. Oh man, he's so excited. And he fully expects his young wife to erupt in jubilation. But Mary calmly says, "I know, Joseph. The angel told me." All the air goes out of him. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. Breaking with all that was customary in that culture, Joseph took Mary to his home, postponed any sexual activity. He did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him to do. You know what Joseph was doing? He was protecting God's interest. He was protecting God's interest. He took Mary and God's son into protective custody. Reading between the lines, a small wedding ceremony may have taken place, but the Bible doesn't say so. There's no way Joseph could have realized how significant his obedience was. And you know what? As life comes at us, neither do we. But Joseph immediately did what the Lord asked him to do. He didn't question, he didn't debate, he didn't argue, he obeyed. And that's what we should do. Like Joseph, we never fully realize the long-range impact our choices have until later when we can look back with clearer vision. But obedience is always the wisest course of action. Amen? It's always the wisest course of action. Though God's purposes are fixed, He often accomplishes extraordinary things through ordinary people who trust Him and obey Him. Well, the early chapters of Luke and Matthew provide a clear revelation that Jesus was born of God and Mary. Matthew 1 and verse 20 says, Jesus was conceived in Mary. Not simply created or placed in her body. The terminology is exactly the same as other verses where human conception is described. And this kernel of truth is the wonder of Christmas. It means that God shared our humanity by entering the world the same way we did. Mary played her part in the conception, birth, and nurturing of the Christ child. Along with Joseph, she also protected God's interest. She carried her baby and then nursed and cared for him after he was born. And consequently, Jesus really is a member of the human race. God really became a fetus in the body of a young Hebrew woman. And as Max Lucado has so eloquently written, Mary didn't know whether to call him junior or master. This is God in my arms. Now this is a total mind bender, but it's true. Even though Jesus became what he was not, he did not cease to be what he was. You get that? Even though Jesus became what he was not, he did not cease to be what he was. See, he is the eternal Son of God. He existed before his birth. This isn't hard to grasp. It's impossible to grasp. He who fills and sustains all things was contained in a virgin's womb and sustained by a human mother. And as Matthew testified in verse 18, this is the divine record. This is how the birth of Christ came about. But why did God become a man? Anselm of Canterbury considered that question. He explained that God became man in Christ because only one who was both God and man could achieve our salvation. Our salvation could only be accomplished by God. But God, in a human form, who could be subject to the same law that we as humans were subject to. A bumper sticker on a car in front of me read this: the solution to our problems will not come from the minds of those who created them. You get that? The solution to our problems will not come from the minds of those who created them. That is so true, and it includes salvation. I mean, self-salvation is as ludicrous, it is as impossible as do-it-yourself heart surgery. We were so deep in an avalanche of trouble, somebody had to dig us out. The effects of sin have bound our will and corrupted our nature so completely that we couldn't please God if we wanted to. Apart from Jesus, we were like a broken tool that can't do what its maker designed it to do. And so if we were to be saved, it could only be by one who possesses the will and the power to do it, and that one is Jesus. And by the way, that's why Satan wants to remove Christ from Christmas. You know, this explains why the truth about the incarnation, the virgin birth, Christ's deity are under such attack. A Jesus who isn't God can't save anybody. A baby born in Bethlehem's manger, if he was not God in human form, we have no hope. Wherever the incarnation is marginalized, salvation is no longer of God who stoops, but of man who climbs. And the truth is, we can't jump far enough. We can't climb high enough to reach God. We can't. Well, the Christmas story is laced with God speaking through angels, God doing some amazing and wonderful things, his plan, as we see, advanced through human participants, through people who loved him, people who were faithful to him. And like a Secret Service agent, Joseph was called to protect the single most important person in all of history. Would you listen as I read more of the story? About 2 years later, Magi, we call them wise men, from the east came in search of the one who was born King of the Jews. Listen to this. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, of incense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, listen to this, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Here's that angel again. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. And so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. Remember, God alone can protect. But he often uses human beings as participants in his plan. And that's what he did with Joseph. Then again, after Herod died, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream. Matthew 2, 19 to 23. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph while they were in Egypt. And he said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. You see, in each situation, Joseph obeyed the word of God. You know, he might have gone into a full-scale panic if all at once he realized that God's entire redemption program hinged on his obedience. That'd be a heavy weight, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be a burden? The wonderful gospel of salvation might have never come to pass if he failed to protect Mary and her child. But God called Joseph, and God gave him grace to obey, gave him strength to fulfill the mission that he assigned to him. And you know what? God continues to do the very same thing today with ordinary people like you and me. I don't know what mission God is secretly calling you to fulfill. But I know this, he has one for you if you belong to him. He has a mission for you. He has gifted you to do something very special that no one can do with the same effectiveness that you can do it. He asks us to follow him. He asks us to be a participant in his great salvation plan and his marvelous kingdom. And so let Joseph be an example for us. God accomplishes great things through ordinary people who honor him and trust him. He gives grace to those who obey his word, to those who humbly accept the role that he has for them, even when obedience is costly. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we've heard this story so many times. Maybe this morning we heard it in a little bit of a different way. The message to Joseph was very clear. Obey me. Do what I'm instructing to do, and you will protect Mary and my son. What an awesome thing for an ordinary man to be entrusted with. What an unprecedented assignment. And yet, Father, we know that you've already spoken to us through your word. You've told us what you want us to do. You've given us lengthy scriptures which talk about the talents and the spiritual gifts that you've given to everyone who believes in you. We just pray that we would be like Joseph, that we would be humble and trusting and obedient to whatever your will, whatever your plan is for our lives. Because there's the place of blessing. There's the place of great reward. There's the place of satisfaction. And we thank you, Father, for loving us so much that you sent your own Son into this world that he might demonstrate a perfect life, that he might demonstrate obedience to the law of God, and that he might become the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, those of us who have broken your law time and time again. We thank you for Jesus and how that he completely erases our sin debt, if we will but trust him. Father, by your Spirit, we pray you would be at work in the heart of one who might be here this morning who has never yet trusted Jesus in a saving way. Help them to understand that all they have to do to receive this gift is to ask for it, to ask the Lord Jesus to become their Savior from sin, and then by faith accept the fact that he has answered that prayer and done for them what they most need to have done. He has saved them. We thank you for this wonderful meaning, the truth about Christmas, for we pray in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.